Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. We also have Sal in common as well. Mm-hmm. How thankful we are for you. I'm sorry for the circumstances of being with you today, that Matt has gone well. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to come and to be with you and trust that the Lord will bless us. Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we ask you as we come now to hear your holy word to give us understanding. Send your spirit to us to open the eyes of our minds that we might see your wonderful truth. We pray that Christ will be exalted in our study, that we would be able to understand what this word says to us. Thank you for your faithfulness in the past. We trust that you'll be faithful again this day. In Jesus' name. On April the 25th, 2015, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck in the mountains of Nepal. It devastated villages and destroyed hundreds of buildings in the capital city, Kathmandu. Many of these demolished structures were ancient temples which had stood for centuries in the city. After 2 minutes of intense ground shaking, they were reduced to rubble. After the quake, a very interesting documentary film was produced. Eyewitnesses described the experience of enduring this event. Experts provided commentary on the topographical, psychological, and cultural effects that have resulted afterwards in Nepal. And one of these specialists, a man named Krishna Pardhan, spoke of the consequences of the destruction of the temples. Listen to his word. These words were so powerful that when I watched this, I had to rewind the tape and I had to write them down because they were so insightful as they spoke. These are his words. He asked the question, where do gods live? And he said, the gods live in temples. Now there is no temple, meaning there is no God. What a bleak view of religion. The existence of a god depends on his dwelling place. Did the god come into existence because someone constructed the temple? Does this make the builder the creator of the god? Is the deity's power limited to his own house? From a Christian point of view, the entire theology makes no sense at all. But thankfully, Scripture presents to us a very different view of the one true living God. We're told in Acts 17, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Well, Psalm 82 is a striking example of this point. It employs a picture that was common to Canaanite religion in order to demonstrate the fact that there is one sovereign God and all must answer to him. You see, the pagan nations surrounding Israel had a very strange belief system. It centered on a multi-layered view of God and the gods. For example, they worshipped local gods who each ruled over certain places, a valley or a hill or a mountain. And they also worshipped limited gods who ruled over certain things, such as the storms or the rain. But all of these lesser gods were subject to one great God to whom they all answered. This great God was called El. And they believed that El held counsel in the high places of the land, and the lesser gods appeared at his counsel to report their actions and to deliberate what they would do next. El would listen to them and act, but El could be overthrown by these other deities, and a new El would thus come to the throne. Now, in Scripture, this idea of a divine council appears occasionally, but not in the same sense as used among the Canaanites. Rather, it is a part of the arsenal of material employed by inspired writers to demonstrate that the God of Israel is the only true God, and all pretenders are nothing. In fact, that's what the word idol actually means. It means nothing. The idea of a divine council is only one of the many common cultural and religious arrows in the quiver of the writers of God's word. In no way was this imagery intended to validate a tiered system of God and the gods, though this idea is popular today, even among evangelicals. We must reject it completely. Psalm 82 employs a culturally familiar metaphor in order to make a very important point, and we'll see what's as standing rather than seating. Well, the reason is this. What we have here is a courtroom scene. And God, to use the Hebrew word Elohim, is portrayed to us as the prosecuting attorney. The attorney stands to make the charge against the defendants. Now, interestingly enough, we find an exact parallel to this in Isaiah 3, verses 13 through 15. Listen to these words from the prophet. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. You see, the scene of Psalm 82 is intended to be a picture in heaven of what God does on earth. Notice verse 8, notice how the psalm ends. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now we'll come back to this a little bit later on. But the entire psalm is leading to this point. There is a judgment that is coming to the earth, and it will affect all nations. And God stands to bring the indictment against those who are guilty. For this reason, it's very important to take heed to Psalm 82. It speaks to the important role that's carried out by human judges and the direct interest that God takes in their actions. Traditionally, if you look back into the history of the church, Psalm 82 is a text that has been used by preachers who stood before kings or before political authorities, reminding them of their responsibilities. But I wonder, maybe there's a broader application to all forms of earthly rule. The point is this, God is watching. And he expects human rulers, some of them are obvious, politicians, but how about elders in a church, or fathers in a home, or teachers in a school, or employers in a company? He expects all of them to rule in a certain way. We could summarize this by the words that we've already prayed together this morning. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This heavenly courtroom scene is intended to say something about the earth. So we know the where. Second question, who? Well, in some ways, we've anticipated this question, but there's a great deal more that we need to say. As we examine the psalm, we will see that the identity of one person is certain. Another person seems to be implied, and there are others whose identity is disputed at different times by different people who work their way through the psalm. Let me talk you through this. Pay attention now. First, the certain person is Elohim, the prosecuting attorney. God stands. We read that in the first two words of the psalm. God stands. We know who that is. But I would suggest to you that there's someone else that's implied in the way that this is presented to us. And the one who's implied is the president or the judge of the court. When a prosecuting attorney stands and makes his charges against the defendant, he does so addressing himself to the judge or the president of the court. Now, we've seen that when the heavenly throne room is portrayed in Scripture, normally God sits. Now, in Psalm 82, the name of God, Yahweh, the Lord, is not used, but is his presence implied? Well, almost certainly. In the light of the rest of the passages of Scripture, there's good reason to think that Psalm 82 implies the presence of the Lord seated and presiding in the assembly of El. So we have Elohim standing in the presence of El and making his plea against these individuals. In this case, El, the great judge, as in Revelation chapter 4, sits, while Elohim stands before him as the prosecuting attorney. Yahweh is on the throne. Elohim is standing. Now, this raises for us the question of who is speaking at various points in this psalm. We read through it, but maybe we need to pause and think about this. I want you to consider this with me. Remember that this is poetry. And our culture in 2021 has lost some of its understanding of the methods of poetry so that we miss subtle clues intended by the poet to fill out the scene that he sets. My generation might have been the last generation to be given any real instruction in the nature of poetry, and what I received was very minuscule. Those who were before us had a better sense of English and a better sense of poetry. So I want to fill out the scene for you here as we look at this psalm. We're asking the question, who is speaking at various points in the psalm? Who is the speaker? Because I'll suggest to you that there's actually a dialogue that's taking place in Psalm 82, and we need to identify the individuals who are speaking in this dialogue. Now, verse 1 seems to be Asaph, the inspired poet, because he gives to us the setting. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. That's the setting. He lays that out for us so that we can understand what's happening in the psalm. In verses 2 through 4, we hear the first voice speaking, and that is the voice of Elohim, the one who's standing, addressing the members of the council. Of course, this seems most natural, since the verbs of address are plural. That is, Elohim is confronting this group of people and confronting them about their sins. He testifies against them. Verse 2 is the indictment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Then you have that little Hebrew word selah, which seems to mean pause and meditate. There's a break here, okay? So the indictment is made against them. And then in verses 3 and 4, after this break, the failures of these people are described. You hear Elohim speaking these things? You are guilty. How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? This is what you do, or you don't do. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. What's implied is that they don't do these things. Now, verse 5 changes, because no longer are the council members addressed directly, but rather, notice, a voice speaks about they and them. Another voice appears, and this voice speaks in evaluation of the ones who have just been indicted by Elohim. We have to ask the question, is this a continuation of Elohim's voice as expressed to us in verses 2 through 4? If it is, then it changes from accusation to evaluation. Or is it possible that there's another voice here responding to the charges that is made by the prosecuting attorney, Elohim? That is El, the judge, speaking from his seat, ruling his counsel, and making a determination of what will happen to those who've just been charged with their failures? Probably that's what's going on here. so that there's a dialogue that goes on between the prosecuting attorney and the one who sits as judge in the court. You have to notice the pronouns in Psalm 82. It's you, direct address, you have failed, it's they or them, and then it's I. Look at verses 6 through 7. These are in the first person. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Who is I? Who is I? Well, if verse 5 presents a voice that differs from 2 and 4, if 2 through 4 is Elohim, if 5 is El, do verses 6 and 7 continue with the voice of El, or is there a return to the voice of that we heard in verses 2 through 4? That is, do we hear Elohim or do we hear El? Well, Deuteronomy 17:7 is very helpful here. Listen to it. It says this: the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shall you put away the evil from among you. Verses 6 and 7 are an expression of judgment. And according to the law of God, it is the witness, the one who brings the charges, who is the first one who speaks against them. That would indicate, if we're following along here, that Elohim is replying. So what do we have? We have Elohim makes charges, then El pronounces a judgment, and then Elohim responds by speaking about the punishment that will come. And what about verse 8? Look again at verse 8. God, Elohim, is addressed. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Who says this? Well, this is what seems to be happening here. Verses 2 through 4 are the words of the one who stands, the prosecuting attorney, making his charges against the council members. This is Elohim. Verse 5 is the voice of the judge expressing his verdict. Verses 6 and 7 return to the one who stands, Elohim, in which he pronounces sentence against these sinners. And verse 8 returns to the voice of the president of the court, the judge on his throne, El. Now, let me summarize this. We can understand the text in this way. In verse 1, God prosecutes in the presence of God, and this initiates a dialogue between them. Now, let me put this in explicitly Christian terms. The Son makes the charges in verses 2 through 4. Then the Father confirms them in verse 5. The Son executes sentence in verses 6 and 7. And the Son receives the right to rule as the Father presents the Son with his reward in verse 8. You have Son and you have Father in this dialogue in the heavenly throne room. Certainly verse 8 is messianic. That's exactly what we expect to find in other places, for example, in Psalm 8. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. But we're still on the who. To whom does Elohim the Son address himself in verses 2 through 4? This is a key matter in the interpretation of the Psalm. Who are these council members? Well, there are three basic views that you'll find in the literature. One of them, the first of them, is that they are gods in the Canaanite sense. That they are lesser gods who occupy certain places under the one great God. And this is a common idea today. In fact, it's aggressively promoted by some professing evangelicals. But to quote from one internationally famous and highly respected Bible scholar, Andreas Kurzenberger, he said, "This is unlikely." Well, I agree wholeheartedly. This idea is based on a faulty application of cross-cultural principles and crass literalism. We can reject it. This is not about a great God and lesser gods. But the second interpretation is that these are human judges. Now, if you were paying attention to the psalm that we've just sung together, that seems to be how the psalmist was, the one who paraphrased the psalm, seems to be interpreting it. And I would suggest to you that this is probable, that these are human judges, based on the language of the text, and based on parallels in places such as Isaiah chapter 3, especially if this is a heavenly portrait of an earthly scene. Others have suggested that these judges who are addressed in verses 2 through 4 represent Israel as a whole, making this psalm a condemnation, familiar to us from other scriptures, of the injustice and wickedness which often characterize the nation. Now, while we must reject the first suggested interpretation, we must wait until the next sermon to settle the question finally. This is a two-parter. You have to wait till tonight to get the final understanding of what's going on in this psalm. Because there is an inspired interpretation of this psalm, but time makes it necessary to hold off our study of that inspired interpretation of this psalm. God willing, we'll gather together this evening. Now, let's come to the third question then, the what. Well, the what should be clear by now, judgment and justice. Notice in verses 2 through 4, the theme of unjust judgment. These are familiar themes in the Bible. The Lord commands his people to maintain righteousness and justice to all classes of people, especially to the vulnerable. And this is an idea that occurs over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now let's pause for a minute and try to place this psalm into a context. Here's what may seem to you at first to be a strange question, but I think it's an important one. Why is this Psalm 82? Why not 12 or 135 or any other number? Why was it placed here? What's going on so that it is the 82nd Psalm? Well, there are five books of the Psalms. You probably have noticed that in your reading through this book. Psalms 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and then 107 through 150. Why are there five distinct sections within the Psalter? Is there a purpose in this compilation? Well, one theory, and I think it's a very, very good one, is that the first two books of the book of Psalms, that is Psalms 1 through 72, speak of the kingdom during the heyday of David and Solomon. But when we come to book 3, we find it addressing the dissolution of the kingdom, the failure of the kingdom, because of the sins of God's people, sins of the rulers. If we were to look more closely at this third book of Psalms, Psalm 73 through 89, we would find themes like this: injustice, oppression, greed. These are the sins of the wicked in Israel. Notice verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. One commentator on this psalm says about the word foundations: when faithless people ignore or oppress the poor, and no one does anything to rescue them, the very structure of human existence is imperiled. Listen to Psalm 75, verses 3 through 5. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. See, as Asaph presents to us this picture of the heavenly courtroom, it seems that everything is failing, so that from a human perspective, all of the life of Israel seems hopeless. They are on the way to exile. But the psalm doesn't conclude with darkness and with destruction, because there is righteous judgment. We see this righteous judgment in two ways in this psalm. Look at verses 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Here's the sentence that is passed on these so-called gods. Because of their wickedness, their participation in oppression and injustice, they will themselves face a righteous judgment. That's what God will bring upon them. Now, may I suggest an alternative translation for verse 7? Literally, it says this: Like Adam, you will die. Now, like men is a possible translation because Adam can be a collective noun referring to humanity. But the words used here are sometimes elsewhere in the Old Testament translated like Adam. Perhaps this is a clue to help us understand the identities of these people. They are humans. They're not divine beings. They're humans. And they will face a righteous judgment. But look at verse 8. Righteous judgment is also expressed in the hope of the righteous rule of Messiah. If we're right in noting the dialogue that's present in this psalm, and ascribing the final words, verse 8, to the president of the council, to the great judge, to the one who's seated upon the throne of judgment, they give a great deal of hope. Obviously, they are spoken to the one who stands in the assembly of El. They give him, they speak to him, they tell us something about that which he will receive as a result of his work. God's sovereign purpose is to make right all the injustice and wickedness and unrighteousness in the world by sending God to judge and make the earth his own. God sends God, and he judges the earth, and he makes it his own. Someone wrote this. This is a momentous proclamation of a new grant bestowed upon Messiah by God. God's commission of Messiah is reminiscent of the commission of the king in the royal Psalms. This is true hope. In the midst of the darkness and the difficulty of this psalm, the one who sits upon the throne looks to the one who stands and says, you will judge the earth, you will inherit the nations, you will bring righteousness into the world that I have created. Now, let me try to pull this together. What do we see in this psalm? Well, we could reduce it to this. God holds sinners accountable for their responsibilities to others, and he brings them to judgment by his Son, who earns the right to rule in their place. Think about this with me. We can see how important justice is to God. Not justice as men define it, but justice as God defines it. The morality of true justice is the morality of God. And this is what the ninth commandment is primarily about. It was read to us earlier this morning. God commands that our words and our actions are to be always true and right. Psalm 89:14, speaking about Messiah, says this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Brothers and sisters, friends, we live in a world of injustice. We see this in many ways, but especially in the way that the people of God are abused and neglected. We see this around the world. We may see it in our own future. Though forces of evil conspire against us, yet God watches and God sees. And our response is not to be the same as theirs, as the world. Whatever our outward circumstances, justice and righteousness are to guide our words and our actions. When they don't, we become like these unbelievers and are subject to the just judgment of God. For this reason, we may see how much the Lord values the poor and the needy. He expects his people, who are often themselves poor and needy, poor in spirit, in need of forgiveness and refreshment from the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, he expects his people to trust in him as their protector and sustainer. But he also sees the oppression that is aimed at them and holds people to account for it. We can thank God as we pray for the church around the world, for those who are persecuted, who are seeking by the help of God's Spirit to be courageous in the face of difficulties, we can know that God will bring judgment upon those who inflict harm upon his people. That is true of us, though seldom do we face it at the level that others do. It is true of all of his people. Now, if you are poor and needy, if you can find yourself genuinely belonging to these categories, here's a word of encouragement for you. The Lord will bring judgment on our enemies. If you're comfortable, do you aid those who are in need? Or do you ever in any way oppress them? If you do, these words then are spoken to you as guilty. Thirdly, we can see how important godly leaders are. Here the psalmist wants us to understand that godly leaders must protect and preserve justice. They must aid the poor and needy. They must resist the wicked. They must punish them. And this is why we pray for those in authority over us. Now, our governments seem to be falling to the enemy. We look around, we see what's happening, and it seems that the devil is gaining the upper hand on every side. Because they reward and protect that which is evil. They promote the murder of infants, the oppression of the poor through deceptive practices like gambling, the permission for and promotion of many forms of immorality, and yet we must pray for them, even as we despise the evil that they permit. Ask God to give us principled godly leaders who will seek true justice and righteousness, as our brother did in his prayer earlier. He rightly prayed for our president. Ask God to do this, because we need leaders of principle. We need leaders who will pursue justice and do what is right. Fourthly, from this psalm, we can see how serious it is to hold positions of authority. And each of us needs to ask ourselves the question, in what sphere of authority do I hold, or in what sphere of life do I hold authority? Where do you hold authority? In the home? On the job? Maybe in a public service position? Because you see, in some sense, Psalm 82 applies to all of us in this way. Whatever your sphere of authority, you must glorify God by exercising it with godly care. Seek the good of those who are around you. Protect and provide for them. Pray that the Lord keeps you from falling into the pit of oppression, because power is dangerous. We all need the grace of humility to serve best. But finally, let us thank God for the promise of Messiah, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. Despite the strong enemies we face in this life, the heavenly courtroom teaches us that we may have hope. The Lord will punish his enemies and vindicate his people. You see, unlike the destroyed temples of Kathmandu, no longer inhabited by gods, we have an eternal temple in the heavens and an eternal God who dwells there. So I can say this to you, look up and trust in him. Place all of your faith he will watch out for you. Well, when we come back this evening, God willing, we'll look at John chapter 10, and we'll see how John chapter 10 gives us really a wonderful interpretation of this psalm. In some ways, I wish I could continue, but that would be another 45 minutes or so, and we won't take the time to do that right now. Please come back this evening and hear what John says to us. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, thank you that you are a God who rules, that you don't give over your rule to others. We thank you that there's no divine council of lesser gods who will be able to overthrow you, but that you are the king forever and ever. You claim that throne. It belongs to you. It has always been yours and always will be yours. Lord, as we live on this earth, we struggle with oppression and injustice. When we see around us men and women who have no care or concern for your holiness and your truth, we ask you to forgive us when we participate with them. We ask that you would give to us godly leaders who will understand what righteousness and truth is and will seek to serve in justice, who will put an end to the evil practices that are being encouraged in the world around us. Lord, we pray that your judgment would come on those who give themselves over to evil, and that you would glorify yourself and your Son. And our Father, we look forward to the great day when our Messiah will rule over the earth, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you for opening our eyes and allowing us to see that now. We pray that your blessing might be on us. We look forward to that great day when all will rejoice in his power and his glory. So bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name.